Our scripture reading this morning is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1564. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence a secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God.
Wendy, thank you for reading for us this morning. Joe, always thank you for helping to lead us in worship. One of the more popular things that many Christians like to read are biographies. Biographies. By show of hands, how many of you have ever read a biography? Have you ever read a biography? Many Christians in general find it enjoyable to read Christian biographies. Christian biographies. One of my favorite Christian biographies, and it's funny, I've read portions of it, I haven't read the whole thing, but you can actually watch his biography on YouTube, if you Google it, is the biography of Keith Green. Incredible story of how God saved Keith Green and how Keith Green's heart was transformed, and the faith that Keith Green had in Jesus is absolutely notable. In some ways, it's striking. The trust that Keith Green had in the Lord Jesus. If you ever want to watch it, you just go on YouTube and say Keith Green biography, and you can watch the thing about Keith Green. If you don't know Keith Green, he's worth knowing about. We tend to like biographies, and we like biographies because in biographies we get a chance to peek into another person's life, and we get to see what makes them tick. And in Christian biographies, we get to peek into someone's life and we get to see what makes them tick as it pertains to their relationship with the Lord and the faith that they had in the Lord and the way in which they followed the Lord through different adversities and different challenges and different trials and through the ups and downs and through the mountaintops and the valleys. We have an interest, many believers, many Christians have an interest in reading Christian biographies. And the reason why we like to read them also is because they can be an example to us, yeah? They can be an example to us. And ultimately what we're looking at is, what is the example of this person's faith? What example of faith does this person give us? Well, in Mark, as we're still continuing into chapter 7 here, Mark gives us a bit of a mini biography. A bit of a mini biography. In Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. And it's the mini biography of this Syrophoenician woman. And just like many biographies that we read, the thing that comes out in her life, the thing that becomes most prevalent in her life, is the genuineness of her faith. The genuineness of her faith. And that's one of the reasons, the primary reason, why Mark wants to tell us about this woman is because he wants us to look at the life of this woman and begin to see, like you would read Keith Green or you would read other biographies, see the genuineness of the person's faith. This is a mini biography where we're going to see the genuineness of this woman's faith. Now, I'm not big on acronyms. I don't like them very much at all, actually. But if you grabbed a note sheet this morning, you will see an acronym there. There's four things that we're going to see regarding this woman's faith. We're going to see that this woman's faith, this genuine faith, is a humble faith. A humble faith. We're going to see that her faith has an object. Her faith has an object. The object of her faith. No one ever just has faith. We oftentimes talk about faith as if it's a thing in and of itself. I'm just so thankful for my faith. Right? As if we have faith in faith. We'll talk about that. That does not exist. No one has faith in faith. There's always an object to our faith. The question is, who or what is that object? And how we speak of it really does matter. How we speak of it really does matter. Her faith is a persistent faith. It's a persistent faith. So it's humble, there's an object to her faith, and it's a persistent faith. And then her faith is an expectant faith. When Jesus says it is done, she believes his word and she trusts him. Now, if you take the first letter of each of those, humble, object, humble object, persistent, expectant, what do you have? What's the word? Hope. Hope. Why is this important? Well, the reason why this is important is because if you read Hebrews 11:1, the writer of Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And hope in the Bible is an expectation, a present expectation of the promise of God. You are taking God at his word and putting your weight on it, as it were. Hope is not, well, I just hope it happens. Hope is, I am convinced at who God is, that he will keep his word, that he is trustworthy, and I'm going to follow him. That's hope in Scripture. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and this woman is going to perfectly exemplify that faith, a faith that has hope at the center, an expectation of who Jesus is. You guys ready to jump in? Let's jump in. So here we are. Jesus has just instructed in previously in Mark 7 what defiles a person, and so we talked about that from verses 1 all the way through verses 23, and now he's moving out of that area, and it says he arose from there, verse 24, and he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, where is the region of Tyre and Sidon? Maybe you asked that question, and I said, well, here's where the region of Tyre and Sidon is. So Jesus, doing most of his ministry here in the Sea of Galilee at this point in time, and so he departs from the Sea of Galilee, from this region here, and he begins to make his way north and a little bit west. This is the Mediterranean Sea, and he arrives in Tyre. He arrives in Tyre. Now, we don't know why he goes to Tyre. We don't know why he's going north. We don't understand exactly what the purpose of this trip was. There's a lot of speculation out there. There's a lot of guesses at it. Maybe he just needs to get some time away. He's trying to go away with his disciples. He's trying to go to a place where people maybe don't know him as much. Maybe he's going for a retreat. We don't know exactly what he is doing there. And here's a satellite image of what this area looks like. This right here is the city, the region of Tyre. Now, it used to be a full island right here, and this was not a peninsula at one point in time. It used to be a full island right here. The reason why this became a peninsula is because when Alexander the Great was conquering this island, the island of Tyre, when he was conquering it, he built a land bridge of sorts from the mainland. So it used to just go like this. This area right here was not there. He built a land bridge from the land over to Tyre in order to conquer that part of the island. The island was heavily fortified with walls. It took years for him to build the bridge. The Tyre people kept bombing it with things and throwing stuff at it and burning it, and the bridge would burn down, and Alexander the Great would rebuild it. And ultimately, he was able to build a bridge big enough, long enough, wide enough to get the ramparts there, and they were able to take over the city. Now, because of the way the tides work in this area, ultimately what happened is the sediment from the tides ended up gathering around that bridge, and it ended up creating this land bridge ultimately. So it turned into a peninsula. So this is the region. The Tyre people were known as deep, deep, bitter enemies of the Jews. Bitter enemies of the Jews. They did not get along with one another. So here's this lady from Tyre. This is where she lives. She lives in this region, and Jesus comes into this area, and he's going to retreat for a little while in Tyre. Tyre was also known for its trading routes. It was the center, the hub, the locus of trade within the Mediterranean area. Very financially wealthy. Very politically, financially influential. And you can see the trade routes here. From Tyre, it would go all the way through the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea, the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. Carthage, have you guys ever heard of the city of Carthage? Carthage was basically a plant, a city plant of Tyre. They built the city of Carthage. All the way to the end of the Mediterranean Sea so that they could do trading ultimately on the Gold Coast of Africa, or the Ivory Coast of Africa, and then up into Europe. So Tyre was incredibly influential as a city, especially in the ancient Near East. And so you have this woman from Tyre coming to Jesus. Jesus is in Tyre, and he enters into a house in verse 24, and he didn't want anybody to know he was there. Isn't that interesting? Jesus, in his humanity, needed a break. He needed to take a breather. He needed a chance to exhale, get some rest, spend some time with his disciples, and recharge, as it were, his human batteries. Jesus got tired. He was truly human. He experienced everything of what it means to be human. And so here he is, he's in Tyre, and he wants to spend a little bit of time away from the crowds, and he's hoping that nobody knows that he's there. Interestingly, Mark makes the note here, yet he could not be hidden. He could not disguise himself. It didn't matter what kind of glasses or nose or, you know, mustache he put on. There was no way to disguise when Jesus came into town. As soon as one person saw him, the news spread. Jesus, the Galilean teacher and healer, is here. It's kind of like the arrival of the Beatles. Right? The arrival of the Beatles. All of a sudden, everybody, you ever seen that? Seen footage of that when they first land in the United States in the early 60s? People just start flocking toward them. All the best groups are from England, by the way. You're welcome, Mark. They're just flocking to him. But immediately, verse 25, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now here's a rendition of this. This is Michelangelo. He paints this picture of the woman who's Syrophoenician coming down and falling at Jesus' feet. Now, what's interesting about this is that here she is, she has this daughter who is demon-possessed. She recognizes that she has no way of helping her own situation. There are no bootstraps attached to her sandals by which she can pull herself up. There is absolutely nothing that she can do for herself at this point in time. She has no authority over the condition of her daughter. And she hears that Jesus comes into town, and her response is immediate, instantaneously. But immediately, the woman seeks him out, finds what house he's in, and runs to the house. And what does she do? She came and she fell down at his feet. The words came and fell down are instantaneous. They go together. It's not that she came and then a little while later fell down at his feet. It's she came, fell down at his feet immediately. Immediately. That's the way the Greek wants us to understand it. There is no doubt that she understands the need that she has in her position before the Lord. And so as she comes into the house, she sees him, and there's only one proper response as she sees the Lord, and that is to fall down before him. Fall down before him. Her genuine faith is a humble faith. Her genuine faith is a humble faith. Now, if you want to compare this to other examples in Scripture where people don't tend to do this, well, you can go home and you can read 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba, when she comes to Solomon. She comes with a great retinue, with great pomp and circumstance. Go home and read that. The other thing you can read is 2 Kings 5, where you have the general of an army, of an enemy army, Naaman, who comes to Israel in order to be saved from his leprosy. Read about how he came to Israel. Pomp, circumstance, arrogance, pride. And see what happens in both of those cases. God is not a fan of pomp and circumstance. Not a fan of pomp and circumstance. You don't come saying, Jesus, I come to you because of who I am. You come to Jesus saying, Jesus, I come to you because of who you are. Because of who you are. And that's exactly what this woman is doing. She comes to him, she falls on her knees, and it says that she is at his feet, the greatest place of humility. Here's a woman, number one, in the ancient Near East. Secondly, she's a Gentile. She's from Tyre. She's from an enemy land. Bitter enemies with the Jews. And she comes in and she falls down at his feet. What is the significance of this falling at the feet business? Robert Stein, another good German name. We had a couple German names last time. I'm on a kick now with the German names. Robert Stein here says the woman's falling at his feet demonstrates physically the urgency of her request and even the intensity of her supplication. Matthew picks this up and it says she's continually weeping. Matthew 15. She understands as she approaches Jesus her incredible need, and that as she comes to him with this incredible need, she realizes she can only come to him in a position of humility. Humility. That's how we come to Jesus. That's how we come to Jesus. Now in verse 26, it gives us a little more information. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. At that point in time, when the original reader was reading this, they would stop in their tracks. And they would say, wait a minute, she's who? Who is she? In fact, even the way that this is constructed in the original language, it's meant to be a flashing neon light. It's a flashing light. She was a Syrophoenician, a Gentile, and a woman. How improper for this woman, culturally, who's also a Gentile, to approach Jesus in this way. But I can tell you that when it comes to people coming to Jesus, Jesus has zero care about cultural convention. Well, it's not proper for that woman to come before Jesus that way. Jesus doesn't care. The fact that she's coming to him is the main thing. That's the thing that counts. That's the thing that's important. And so here she is. She comes to him. And she now is begging him to cast out the demon. You notice that the object of her faith is Jesus himself. The object of her faith, the person who her eyes are on, the feet at which her head is laying on, the tears in which are dropping on the feet, those feet belong to Jesus. The voice that she's calling out with is calling out to one and only one, and that is to Jesus. Her eyes are fixed on Jesus. Her posture is fixed on Jesus. Her voice is fixed on Jesus. Her mind is fixed on Jesus. Her whole life is fixed on Jesus. Her faith has an object, and it's not herself or her own ability or her own capacity. And the object of her faith is not faith. She's not saying, I'm so thankful for my faith. She's saying, no, I need Jesus to help. There's a big difference. There's a big difference between someone saying, I'm so thankful that I have faith, and someone saying, I am so thankful for who Jesus is in my life in this situation. The person may be trying to communicate the same thing, but the words do matter. Because the object of your faith is not faith. The object of your faith is Jesus, the very present Christ in you, your hope of glory. It's Christ in you. The reason why you have faith, if you know the Lord this morning, we covered this in Galatians 3 years ago. If you have faith today in Jesus, the reason why you have faith today in Jesus is because he's dwelling in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. The reason why you believe in Jesus is not because you have this thing called faith, but because he actually dwells in you. He's united himself to you through the Holy Spirit. And so when we speak of the importance of faith, we always want to make sure we're speaking of the object of our faith. I'm so thankful for who Christ is in my life and what he has done for me. To carry me through this situation. To walk with me through this situation. To be faithful in all of these situations. To heal me of this situation. It required me to know Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is that she's continually begging him. And as she's continually begging him, one might ask, well, what are the disciples doing at this time? As she's continually begging him, what are the disciples doing at this time? Matthew picks this up in Matthew 15:23. So here she is begging. And Matthew 15:23, Matthew records this, but Jesus did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him. So now we have the woman begging at Jesus' feet, he's not saying anything, and then the disciples are now begging him. So you have begging happening all over the place now. right? She's begging at his feet, and the disciples begin to beg Jesus. And what are they begging him? And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Get her out of here. Send her away. She's Syrophoenician. She's a Gentile. And she's a woman. Send her out of here. Send her away. She's annoying us. She's bothering us. She has no right to come to you, Jesus, and ask for this. She continually begs, as Jesus is the object of her faith. Now, how does Jesus finally answer her? Verse 27, and he said to her, "Let the little children be fed first," or satisfied first. Let the little children be satisfied first. "For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's not right to throw it to the dogs. Now, does that seem like a harsh response from Jesus? If you were Jewish and you were to call anybody a dog, that would be, in that culture, about one of the most demeaning things that you could say of a person. Gentiles outside of the people of God were considered dogs. These mangy, grungy mutts that run around the streets and just eat dead stuff. That's pretty much the reference to dogs. And so Jesus looks at the woman and says, it is not right. Let the children be fed first or be satisfied first. For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Jesus is saying what would have been typically said among the Jews in that time. Typically what would have been said. He's saying what the disciples would expect him to say. When they say, "Send her away," and he says this, they're like, "Yes, he's sending her away. Finally, Jesus is doing something to send her out of here. Get her out of here. She's a dog. She doesn't belong here." Is that what Jesus is doing? Is he sending her away as a dog? Is that what he's doing? Is Jesus cold and calculating, unmerciful to this woman? Or is he speaking in a way as to show the depth of her faith and also to show how the expectations of his own disciples are so far off? So far off. But she answered him, verse 28. In her persistence, she answers him. She answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." So she calls him Lord. She's at his feet, weeping. Her posture to the Lord has not changed in all of this. She's persisting in this. Persisting in this. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Now, what's interesting about this is that this word for dogs here is really the word for puppies. Is really the word for puppies. House puppies. House puppies. It's a diminutive. It's speaking of the small little dogs. The ones with floppy ears and really fuzzy faces, and they go around licking everything, and they're always chasing after the children. And she looks at Jesus and she says, "You know what? You're right. The dogs are not the first ones to eat at the table." Now, sometimes there is an exception to this. Trish and I, when we got married, we moved to Bloomington, Illinois shortly after that, and we got a dog named Wrigley. We got a dog named Wrigley. I'm going to have to stand up and demonstrate this because Wrigley was about as tall as I am. So we had a Great Dane named Wrigley, and she was about 125, 130 pounds, and you could pet her right here on her back, her head, right there. And so this is before Trish and I had kids, and we are making homemade pizza. Trish's family loves to make this delicious homemade pizza. It has this buttered, garlicky bread thing crust. They make their own crust. They put all the fixins on it, and it's delicious. And so we make this pizza. And we walk into the living room, and we sit down, and we sit down to watch something. I don't know, we were watching The Office or something like that. That's what we kind of watched back then. We're sitting there watching, let's just say, The Office, right? And behind us, there's this staircase that comes down, and then the kitchen, and on the back wall of the kitchen is the stove, where the pizza is. About 75% of the pizza is still on the stove. So we're sitting here watching TV, and we're eating our pizza, and we hear this sound, boom! And we both look at each other, and we say, Wrigley. So we jump up on either side of the couch, and we go running into the kitchen, around the stairway, into the kitchen, and we see Wrigley, and she's on her hind legs, and she's got her paws up on the thing, and she's munching away at the pizza. And we say, Wrigley, no! And she turns around and looks at us and goes right back to the pizza. In that moment, we realized that we needed to be careful with our food around Wrigley, no matter how high we put it up. One evening, Trish put, I think it was like a sandwich or a ham sandwich or something like that, on a plate right next to the living room, right next to the couch. She leaves for, like, bull rides have lasted longer than this. She leaves for, like, 7 seconds. She comes back, there's no sandwich left. No sandwich, not even a crumb, nothing left. The plate licked clean. What does this have to do with our passage? She answered him, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You guys ever seen anything like this? There's the table, you're sitting there eating, there's the dog. What's the dog doing? The dog is just waiting. The dog is waiting. Now, what's weaved into this verse also is this idea, what oftentimes happens when children are eating food and there's a dog there? Oh, absolutely. They're like, ooh. And the dog is like, you are my best friend right now. You are my best friend ever. I love you now until the end of the evening, until tomorrow when you do the same thing. Right? So the idea here, as this woman answers Jesus, she says, yes, Lord, you are right. The Messiah came first for the Jews. You read this in Romans 1:16. The Messiah came first for the Jews, but she also understands that the crumbs are also for the Gentiles. And the crumbs are enough. The crumbs are sufficient. The crumbs are plenty. And she, like the house puppy, is sitting under the table as Jesus is sitting at the table serving the children. And she says, I am just here to receive happily the crumbs. Just here happily to receive the crumbs. Jesus, I understand that you are the Messiah who was sent to the Jews first, but right now you're in Gentile land, and while you're in Gentile land, I'm going to sit under your table, and I'm going to look up at you, and I'm going to smile with my puppy eyes and say, I'm willing to receive even the crumbs. They're enough. Will you feed me? Will you feed me? Here we are with just the feeding. Now, when the child is doing this, is the child happy? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, the child is happy. Now, if the dog jumps up on the table and starts eating off the table, the child may be a little bit thrown off by that. But as the child is handing the food to the dog, the child is happy. Is the dog happy? Yeah, everybody's happy in this moment. Everybody's content. Everybody is satisfied, right? And in her persistent faith, she's seeking, she's knocking, she's asking. Matthew 7, seek, knock, ask. Seek, knock, ask. She's just persistent. And he answers this to her. And he said to her, for this statement, because of what you've said, based on what you have said, because of your faith in me, because of your persistence in chasing me, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus heals the woman's daughter without ever going to her, without ever seeing her, without ever meeting her, without ever setting foot in the woman's house. The authority of Jesus to heal in any situation, at any time, at any distance, he is not limited in any way, shape, or form to heal as it pertains to it being a part of his will, his desire. And his ultimate desire for this woman is to heal her daughter. And as he's healing his daughter, her daughter, at the same time, he's walking alongside her, encouraging her faith, encouraging her trust, encouraging her desire to seek after Jesus. He's not playing games with her, nor is she changing his mind. He is answering her according to what the disciples expect him to say, but according to what is going to encourage her to press into him. He knows her heart. And he's encouraging her to grab hold of him tightly. And as she grabs a hold of him tightly, he says, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Now, how does she respond? How does she respond? Verse 30. She went home. She went home. She didn't hesitate. She didn't question. She took Jesus at his word and said, okay, I'm going to trust you for what you say, and I'm going to respond to your word. I'm going to respond to your promise. I know, Jesus, that when you say it, it is done. I know, Jesus, when you proclaim it, nothing can stop it. I know, Jesus, that when you ordain it, no one can change it. And so she goes home with confidence, knowing that her daughter is healed. She has an expectant faith. She expects what Jesus said to be absolutely true without exception. Without exception. If you want to compare this to someone, compare this to the man in John 4, where you see, in many respects, the very opposite thing. The man in John 4, who asked to have his son healed, but struggles to trust that Jesus' word is sufficient to heal the son. She went home. How did she find the child? Lying in bed, and the demon gone. Why did Mark include that detail? Because this is probably the first peaceful sleep that that child has had, and we don't know how long. And when Jesus heals her, she can rest. When Jesus heals her, she finds her rest. And the woman comes home, anticipating the daughter being healed. And what better place can the woman find her daughter than peacefully sleeping in her bed with the rest that only Jesus can give her? It's beautiful. Beautiful. Incredible. Jesus not only heals the daughter, but he encourages the woman in the way in which he heals the daughter. Full-orbed salvation. Full-orbed. Not only is the daughter healed, but the woman is encouraged incredibly. She goes in and she sees the little girl restfully, peacefully sleeping. Can you imagine the woman? Can you imagine the tears, the joy, the thankfulness, the peace that she has? When Jesus saves, he does it right. When Jesus saves, he does it right. Now, I should say this. This does not mean that it's the Lord's will, and we've said this in the past couple weeks. This does not mean that it's always the Lord's will to heal someone physically. Sometimes it's God's will, desire, that someone continue to struggle through and to suffer in this earthly body. In this earthly body. Sometimes that's part of his plan for that person to be able to know what it means to lean on, to trust, and to find Jesus so faithful in a way that they would have never known otherwise had they not gone through that suffering and that pain. Jesus leads us through the valleys. He leads us through the valleys. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. David is a perfect example of God leading someone through incredible suffering. But here's what I will say. I'm going to say it a different way. Jesus always desires to heal you spiritually. He always desires to heal you spiritually. His will may not always be to heal you physically. But if you don't know Jesus this morning, if you don't know the Lord this morning, his desire is to heal you spiritually. He desires to heal you spiritually. He desires to have a relationship with you. He desires that you would know him. He desires that you would know that he lived for you, that he was buried for you, died on a cross for your sins, and on the third day was raised for you. That he is the eternal Son of the Father who became human for you, that you might have a relationship with him, and through him have a relationship with the Father. His desire is to know you, and for you to know him, and for him to heal you spiritually. That's always the case. Always the case. And if you come to him with hope, humble, with him as the object of your faith, in persistence and expectant, if you come to him in that way, he will heal you. He will heal you spiritually. He'll heal you spiritually. Now, this is not a one-time thing. When you first come to know the Lord, this is not a one-time thing. It's not a one and done. This is the manner in which we are intended to live with the Lord on a daily basis. In humility, with Him as the object of our faith, looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12. With persistence, continuing to chase after Him as He draws our hearts, and expectant, knowing that we can trust Him, we can trust His word. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the example of this wonderful woman who Your Son so graciously drew to herself, who Your Son so graciously wooed and desired to listen to and desired to challenge even, and desired for her to grab tightly on to Your Son. And so, Father, we thank You for the example of this woman, the example of her faith in Your Son, Jesus, the example that she shows us. Father, we ask that You would work in our hearts that same trust in Your Son, that we would have humility, that Your Son Jesus would be the object of our faith, that we would be persistent, that we would ask, that we would seek, that we would knock, that we would not grow weary in seeking You out and seeking out Your Son, and that we would be expectant, that we would expect the best from You, trusting Your word. Father, help us to be the kind of people who reflect this woman that we see here in Mark 7. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.